Today is the March 1st, 2020 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Steve Hogan's message is titled 1 Peter Chapter 2, A Holy Nation. If you would like to give to our sermon audio ministry, please click the Give button on our sermon audio homepage. Thank you.
Marching on this first day of the month, this first day of the week, this Lord's Day. Good to see every one of you. You know, last week, of course, you know, three of us as elders were gone, and we have sort of a unwritten policy that we always like at least two of us here. And, man, we struck out. None of us were here, you know. But God knows, and it just reminded me that this church is His church, and He builds the church. And so that was just good to know that that is what He's doing. One more thought here about Steve and Vicki. I've known them for many years, 44, 45 years, but I'd gotten this dizziness, and so I'd mentioned it to Steve one day, and he told Vicki. And so the next day, I got up and looked at my emails, and at 12:15 in the morning, I get an email from Vicki saying, "Hoping you're feeling better." And she wasn't doing that good herself. You know, I thought, well, that's encouraging. I want to say that she does think of you, and she misses each of you, and knows she prays for you and things, and so just that her heart is for you as well with regards to that. Jeff is fine. He fell on his shoulder. Everything is good. And of course, we have a nurse in the house, which is encouraging too. But let's just pray again and ask for God's grace and mercy. Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us in every way. Indeed, Jeff has had his struggles with his feet. Indeed, you're helping him, Lord. But we ask for your help today, Lord, and just that he is completely all right. But lead our time, God. Help us to be focused on you and your word. As we continue on, we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through 1 Peter. Well, it's a great epistle. It talks about who we are and how we should live, how we're to live as Christians. And turn your Bibles into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 8 says, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Last week we talked about how Jesus Christ is the living stone, and that just means that he is living, and of course he is eternally alive. We also understood from the text that he is the cornerstone, and he is the foundational stone. He is the most important stone, and of course, then from him and for him and through him, and then is built then this spiritual house. And Jesus Christ is building this, the church. We read there in that verse about this spiritual house. Of course, you all understand physical houses, but this is a spiritual house that God is building, that Christ is building, and he then is the foundational stone. The rest of the structure is made up of all these other living stones. That's you and me as Christians and all believers throughout this church age. We are the ones who are the living stones. And to know we're living stones means we're like Christ, because he is the living stone and we are a living stone, which means we're like Christ. We're also then attached to Christ, connected to Christ. You all understand stone structures, brick buildings, stone by stone, brick by brick. They're built together, and that's what's happening here. Christ then being the cornerstone, we then being living stones, are connected to him. And this should connect, this should encourage us, the fact that we are part of this spiritual house. We'd often think about the church being a spiritual house, but that is what we are. And this spiritual house is being built right now. It is not yet complete, but will be in the future. It says we're a holy priesthood. These are important words. A holy priesthood, which means you and I are priests. In our past, I don't know what kind of church you've all been involved with, but oftentimes you think of priests. Well, that's the clergy. Those are special people. And what God was trying to tell us here is that we're all priests. We're all to offer sacrifices. We're all important. And throughout history, they've had different religions, and they really elevate certain people. Certain people are really elevated to be very high, whether it's popes or bishops or cardinals or priests or whatever. And we're all priests. So this is a phenomenal truth. It's a very, very encouraging point to understand that we're priests and we're to then offer sacrifices. We're to offer up all that we are and all that we have. And we then are working with Christ in building this church. And of course, the building of this church started about 2,000 years ago. It was 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. They had the day of Pentecost. That was the day the church started. It's now being built, continue to be built, and will continue on then till the end of this age, is when Jesus Christ is returning to rapture the church, which will not be that long from now. We understand from this text there's two kinds of people. It's important to see this. We're looking at things from a spiritual perspective. You know, you look at, we have all this identity politics out there, you know, hey, who are you and what is you? When we look at things spiritually, two kinds of people, believers and unbelievers. Those who believe and those who disbelieve. Believers believe in Jesus. They believe in the cornerstone. They believe in this one who died for their sins and then rose again from the dead. That's it. Very, very simple. Those who have believed and received this precious value, this honor, this blessing, this eternal honor, which is eternal life. And this is, again, a rich, rich phrase we've talked about before. This eternal life is a precious and valuable eternal relationship that you have with God and Jesus Christ himself. You don't want to put that down. You don't want to think it's nothing. It's very important that you now have a relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. It's amazing. We understand from the text that believers will never be disappointed, never be saddened or upset that they believed in Christ. And I hope every one of you here who are Christians can say that. It says, I'm really, really glad and thankful and happy and encouraged that I am a Christian. I hope you don't go around thinking, well, why'd I ever do this? Why'd I ever believe in Christ? The point is, if you really believe in Christ, you're not going to be sad. You won't be disappointed. You won't be upset. You'll be thankful, very thankful, because of what God has given you now and future and forever and ever. Those who disbelieve never experience the forgiveness of Christ and the life of Christ. In that text, we read about those who reject Christ. This specifically was referring to people back in the first century, and particularly to the Jews, were ones who, Christ was all over the country. He was there in Jerusalem and in the highways and the byways and the villages teaching, and they rejected him. They did not want him. They did not believe that he was the one who needed to really then die for their sins so they could be saved from their sins. In fact, look then at John chapter 1. We see it said here, a summary of what happened back then with these people that Jesus came to be with, these Jews, the nation of Israel. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. This says there in verse 9, it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Another way to say they rejected him. That is, in general. There were, yes, a number of Jews that got saved, were believers, became believers, but it was the minority. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It says in that text back in 1 Peter, they were disobedient to the word. You see, when Jesus came in, you might recall this verse, it's in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. So that's just one verse that illustrates that God, through Jesus, was commanding people to repent of their sins. And it says they're disobedient means they disobeyed that command. Jesus said, you need to repent and believe in me, and if you don't do it, you're disobedient. So that's the point there. They were not obeying him. So we understand there's two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, those who believe in Christ and those who don't believe in Christ. And those who don't believe in Christ then are ones who will be suffering God's eternal wrath, that is, judged eternally and righteously for their sins against him. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3:36. And Jesus was very, very clear about life and death. Eternal life and judgment. John chapter 3, the last verse of the chapter. And again, I love it. The first time I read John way back many years ago, it's just so black and white. It's so light and dark. It's so crystal clear. says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So we see that equating. You believe in the Son, you have life, and if you don't believe, then you are disobedient. So equating those two words, if you don't believe, then you really are ones who are disobedient. Now you need to understand, it's important because in the text, let's go back to, I want you to see this, 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's a tough concept and many questions throughout the years with regard to this. But in verse 8, it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Unbelievers were appointed to this doom. Let me just explain that briefly, because some might say, well, that means God predestines people to hell, okay? Some suggest that. Some believe that. I don't believe that's true. It says here that they are appointed. See, the thing is this. God does not destine people to unbelief or to hell. He does not do that. But he does appoint or assign judgment for those who don't believe, for those who reject him, for those who disobey this command then to turn from their sin and to turn to Christ. And so if you talk to someone about Christ and the gospel and you encourage them to believe in the gospel and things and they don't believe, then they themselves are saying no to Christ. They themselves are rejecting the gospel. And it's not your fault that they did. It's not anybody else's fault. It's not God's fault. It's their fault. The Bible says clearly, this is Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul that sins will die. We live in a world where it's always been this way, it's the time of Adam, blame shifting. If something bad happens to me, well, it's not my fault, it's their fault. We like to offload our guilt. You don't understand what I'm saying. Blame shifting. And so what we're saying here is each person is responsible before God. They're accountable to God alone for their sins. And that's what we're saying. It's the only fault of a person doesn't go to heaven, turn to Christ, is their own. And so, if a person rejects Christ, if a person says no to God, then God's only option, Christ's only option, is then to appoint them to judgment. That's what it's saying. Not destined, but appoint or assign them the consequences of their rejection. Read about this stone of stumbling here. This is referring to Jesus Christ. And the unbelievers says we're stumbling over Christ. And here's the picture. Imagine this big stone out there, okay, down the road, and this person's going along, and he's an unbeliever, doesn't see this stone. All of a sudden, he just runs into the stone. He's ignorant of the stone. He's blind to the stone. But the believer is one who sees the stone, sees this as Christ, trusts in Christ, embraces Christ, stands on Christ. But the unbeliever doesn't see it. Christ is alive. He has spoken through creation. He has spoken through his word. The gospel is being declared, and people ignore it, are blind to it, and then they smash into it. They stumble. They trip. And as it says here, they're crushed by the stone, resulting, they're really relating to the fact that they'll be judged by Christ for their rejection of Christ. So we see that here. A person then who does not believe in Christ will be then judged by Christ. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 24. It speaks about this. Jesus Christ is, of course, has many names. He is Lord and Savior and King and many others, but he is also a judge. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus is talking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death to life. And just one thing to note, and I've said this before, but the tense of the verbs are important. He who believes at that time passes out of death into life. I say that because there's many people in many religious circles and many churches who believe that, well, you've got to sort of wake your way to heaven. You're not going to know for sure until you die. I was in a church like that. It's really a sort of a scary thing. It always sort of keeps you on edge. Man, I got to make sure I sort of keep my life pretty good here. I got to keep going to church and keep going mass and keep saying my prayers, all those things, and I have to do these things to achieve salvation. But it says, he who believes, present tense, at that time, it says, has eternal life. present tense, and does not, in the future then, will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. He continues, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." That is, God gave Jesus the right then to judge people. We go to way ahead into Revelation chapter 20. You have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. You know who's sitting on the throne there? It's Jesus Christ. He's the judge of the living, of the saved, the judge of the dead, the unsaved. It says he gave them authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Two judgments, those for the saved and those then for the life, for the lost, and that still then is future. 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Working our way through these few verses, and what we're going to see, as I mentioned, I believe, a couple weeks ago, is you see this interweaving of truth about salvation and also then about your Christian life, your Christian walk. And I think what Peter's doing is saying you cannot divorce, you can't separate your daily life, your walk as a Christian from the fact of you got saved and how you got saved and what that meant when you were saved. So there's always this connecting and relating of these truths here, your salvation and then also your sanctification. So verse 9, it says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Peter continues to talk about their identity, who they are, and what they should do. And this is really important. This is what God does for us and what he wants us to know. These are just two central key things here, is who you are in Christ and then what you are to do, how you are to live. And that's sort of what I said. When you get saved, you become a new creature. You're a child of God, understanding who you are, what God did for you, then understanding how you are to live and walk. So what we have here in this verse then are four phrases. We could spend a lot of time. I'm going to summarize what they are. This is from the Old Testament language. Jeff read this out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, most of these this morning. It says you're a chosen race. This means you've been chosen by God, and to be chosen by God to be saved means that God, way back in eternity past, picked you and selected you to be saved. This is what we call unconditional election. That means God's choice of you to get saved was not based or conditioned on anything that you did or said, any works of yours, not based on anybody else, what they did or said for you, not anybody praying for you. It's based on God's desire for you to get saved alone. That is it. It's a very much more broad subject than that, but that's the summation. God chose you. He says, you're a chosen race, which means, spiritually speaking, you're a race of believers. We all understand the Old Testament, the Jews, and they were a race of people. You could see them. You could talk to them. They had their language, their culture, their religion, the Jews. They were a Jewish race. But now, spiritually speaking, we are a race too. We are a spiritual race. We are a Christian race. That's what we're talking about here. It's important to understand that Christians now are both Jews and Gentiles. Back in the Old Testament time, God focused primarily with the Jews. Of course, other Gentiles were getting saved too, but it was with the Jews. But the focus here is on everybody. And again, the Jews in general have hardened their hearts. We see that in Romans 11. But I want you to go to Ephesians 2. I want you to see something here. It's a really amazing chapter. I'm going to sum it up in just a couple minutes. But I want you to read verses 11 through 18. Now, verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10 is really 1 through 9. It's all about the gospel, okay? It's all about the gospel. It's about salvation, and it's a great description. We're not going to go through it here. Then verse 10 talks about how you're to be working for Christ. But then you go to verse 11. It says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, and he's talking here to the Ephesians, and they were primarily Gentiles. It's not a Jewish city per se. It wasn't in the nation of Israel. It was Ephesus. There were some Jews there, of course, but it's primarily Gentiles. It says, you Gentiles in the flesh, you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not Jews. You weren't connected to Israel. None of that. You didn't have their religion. You didn't have their language, any of that stuff. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments ordained, contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. And so what he's saying is that, because the Jews and Gentiles did not get along. I mean, you read the Gospels, it's really clear they did not like each other and called each other bad names. They were opposed to each other, the Jews and Gentiles. Now he says, hey, in Christ we can all be one. It's a great passage. It's a great passage if you can extend this to say this relates to racism as well. I mean, if we're believers in Christ, we should all see each other as believers. We're all one. No difference what color or language you are at all. We are all one. So he talks about this here. So it's an important point because he had to clarify that whole thing. It's no problem with Jews anymore if you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew, no problem with Gentiles. We're all one in Christ. But then he goes on, and this relates to the first Peter. I love these verses, this whole section. So the first 9 verses about our salvation, then verse 10 about how you're to work for Christ, and then 11 through 18 or 17, the unity that we are to have with all other believers, no matter what they look like or talk like. Then verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We both can go to God. Great truth. You as a believer can go to God. We all can, no matter who you are, Jew, Gentile. If you're in Christ, you can go to Christ. You can go to God the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints or of God's household. Talking to Gentiles to encourage them, hey, you can be part of the family of God now. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The same language as 1 Peter 2. We have this cornerstone, we have this building, this spiritual house that's being built. I love this. This is one of my favorite verses about the church, how God is building us together, stone by stone, brick by brick, that which is taking place now through this church age, and will be completed then at the end of this age. Being built together, which means we're not to be separate, not to be loners, but we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Back then to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going through these four phrases that talk about who we are as Christians. We talked about how we are a chosen race. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we go on and says, we are a royal priesthood. God said to the Jews, this is Exodus 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So he's talking to the Jews. You as Jews are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what we're talking about here in 1 Peter. In a similar way, then, Christians are to be a kingdom of priests. Revelations 1:6 says, Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priest who is God and Father. We talked before about how you are a holy priesthood. Now we're talking about how you are a kingdom of priests. And this is a high-level language. We all understand, we think of different countries like Great Britain, and you all, I think, understand they have their royalty, they have their kings and their queens and their prince and their princes and their duchess and their dukes and duchess. I don't understand it all, but they have that. You'll know that. And it's, you know, people look at that and think about that. And some people, I mean, I've talked to some throughout the years, really in awe, really enamored, you know, and watching what's going on over there in the latest fiasco or whatever it was with was it Harry and Meghan, is that the ones? And, you know, they follow this stuff, okay? And that's fine. But the thing I want to say to you is we need to see who we are, that we as Christians, as believers, we are children of God, and we are royalty. And this is so much bigger and infinitely more important than royalty in Britain or any place else in the world. So God, the point is God is wanting you to see who you are and wants you to be elevated in your mind and your thinking, be encouraged and excited about the fact that, hey, you're children of God, but you are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And so God has made you to be royalty. And you're a priest, which means you're to serve the King of Kings. You're to then carry out the duties that the king wants you to do. And to serve the king again by offering sacrifices. So you need to think of your life the way I'm offering sacrifices. You know, back in the Old Testament, the priests, they'd have animals. They would, you know, offer the animals, sacrifice the animals. You think about your life as I am sacrificing my life, my time, my talents, my ability to God. It's offering yourself that way. Again, that song we mentioned is such a wonderful song, Take My Life and Let It Be. All six verses, great truth there about offering ourselves to God. And we need to think that way every day. Get up and think, Lord, I'm here today. I am for you. I'm offering my life, my time, my money, my abilities, whatever I have, I'm offering it to you. Revelation 5:10 says they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let me read that again. This is the millennial kingdom. They will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. The same language, kingdom and priest, is communicated there. And you see, now at this time, during this church age, we are a kingdom of priests. That is who we are. Most people don't know that. You walk down the street, you know, and other family members who aren't saved or whatever, your workplace, they're not thinking of you as being a kingdom of priests. But you need to know who you are. Not that you're high and mighty about it, because God did it through you. It's humility, God's grace, his kindness for you. But you're a kingdom of priests. So what I'm saying is during this church age, it's not so clear to the world who we are. But think about this. What this verse is saying is in that thousand-year millennial kingdom, everybody will know who we are. We as believers will have glorified bodies. We'll be reigning with Christ, it says. Reigning, serving Christ, being priest, everybody in the world, all of you as believers will have your different part, your job, your assignment, your sector, your city, or whatever your ministry is, and you're working with Christ, and you're glorified. People on earth don't have glorified bodies. They say, well, that person's different. He's really elevated. It'd be obvious that you are a kingdom of priests serving Christ and reigning with him for 1,000 years. Not so much now, but in the future. So again, just to give you this picture of who you are as a Christian is very important. Thirdly, we go on, you're a holy nation. Again, we know the Jews were to be a nation of holy people. Things didn't always turn out so good. But in these days, spiritually speaking, we are to be this holy nation. Again, describing what the church is like. Again, who you are. We're the language of we're a priesthood, we're a race, we're a nation. This collectivism as Christians, this communion, this relationships, this building that's being built together, block by block and brick by brick, and we're being built together. It's again important to see this language and not to separate yourself. We live in a country, and a lot of you know this, and other countries aren't quite like this country, where there's a lot of independence. I can do what I want. I'm on my own. I can make it myself. We got little houses, and you go to your neighborhoods, and I sometimes think, you know, down the street, okay, there's that couple. I know their first names, and I might know their kids, but never talk to them. You know, there's this separation in our society. The other cultures, maybe not quite so much, but as Christians, we're not to be separate. We're being joined together, built together. That's what God wants us to know. When we were saved, we became holy in God's sight, what is called being positionally holy. Once you're saved, you are completely righteous in God's sight. He sees you as holy. He says he completely forgiven, declared innocent, justified. That's what happens. But we're to also then be practically holy. That is, we'll be holy in our everyday life. And our daily practice then should be the working out of who we are positionally. The idea is simple, is that as Christians, God has called us as children. All he's really saying is, live like you're a child of God. That's all he's saying. Now you're my child, live like it. You know, it's pretty simple here. So that's what we're saying. So what holy means to be separate from sin, to be set apart from sin. And we need to be set apart from sin so we can have a relationship with God. So we can then have fellowship with him. We sang that song so we can then serve him. And y'all understand this, you know. If you're spiritually dirty, and you're thinking your mind and you're not righteous with God, you're a believer, you can't have that relationship with God. You can't have that fellowship with others. You can't serve the Lord. You cannot do it. So it's the whole truth here. If you got to be practically holy then to be living for God, serving him then in the way that he wants you to be. Fourth, your people for God's own possession. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Two of my favorite verses on redemption, this truth of redemption, which just relates to how God has purchased us and bought us out of slavery. It says he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So through Jesus Christ, you were redeemed. You were bought with a price. The price is the blood of Christ. The price is the death of Christ. The result is that you were then rescued from the devil's camp, from the devil's kingdom. Before you were saved, you're in his camp. You're in his domain, so to speak, but now you're in the kingdom of Christ. And again, these are spiritual truths and realities that we just cannot comprehend, but to think that when you got saved, you at that time were immediately, suddenly, quickly transferred out of the devil's camp and kingdom to Christ's kingdom. And this is the greatest purchase ever made, for the greatest price was paid, the death of Jesus Christ to buy you out of slavery. So the result then is you're now owned by God. Very important. Now God owns you. You're God's possession. And your most valuable possession of his and of Christ. You all understand the idea of possession. You all have things, right? You have houses or, you know, cars or computers or phones or books, or you all own things. All of you own things, right? You know that. And because you own those things, they're yours. You are the possessors of those things and not somebody else's. They're yours, right? You understand that. All we're saying here is you're now owned by God. And you don't own yourself. Nobody else owns you. God owns you and you are his possession and he will forever own you. And this is a good thing. This whole idea of ownership, that you are God's possession and that he owns you, because he will keep you and he will keep you forever and he'll keep you safe forever. He'll keep you safe forever and he'll use you forever for his purpose. So it's important to think that more than you realize. God's picture of you and his desire then you to see that you are his and are owned by him is really, really, really vitally important. Continue on to 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Further describes what did for you. As I said before, there's this intermixing of truth about your salvation, your sanctification. We see the same thing here. You once were not a people of God. All of you here, every one of you who is saved, there's a time when you weren't saved. You were not the people of God, but now you are. Every person has sinned greatly against God. Every person deserves to be judged by God. No one deserves God's mercy. Nobody at all. No one deserves to be forgiven for their sins. But we understand that God, through Christ, had mercy on some. All those who see who Christ is and see their sin and turn from their sin and turn to Christ, then are ones who receive mercy. And they're forgiven, completely forgiven. I like how it says it in Titus 3. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God had mercy on your soul. We can go along and think, hey, I'm a pretty good person, man. I'm a pretty good Christian. And you go through the years. And no, it's saved by mercy. You live by mercy. It's all the mercy of God every single day, every day of the week. And so this is encouraging. They became children of God. And again, no longer children of the devil. In John 8, it's very clear. He's talking to the unbelievers. He says, you, unbelievers, you are children of the devil. Again, you're a people of God or you're the people of the devil. And once you're a people of God, then you're a child of God. And this is amazing. This is great news, miraculous news. And so that's who we are. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are God's own possession. This is good news. This really is the best news there is. 1 Peter chapter 2:9, the last phrase I want to look at just for a second. Says, there are four things, so that, last half of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you've been called out of darkness. Again, the language is clear. You weren't saved, but you're called out of darkness and out of sin, out of Satan's camp, and placed into God's camp, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now there is this marvelous light so you can see. I don't know how many of you, when you got saved, you says, man, I can see. I mean, spiritually speaking, it says, man, things are different. And maybe some not as much, but at least over time you see that. Things, boy, it was really dark. Not that you sense that or knew that as much when you're unsaved, but when you become a Christian, the light's turned on. The light's turned on. Marvelous light, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the perfectionness of God. And God then did this for us, and we should be thankful for him showing us his mercy, thankful for them, him then making us his people, his children. says we're to proclaim the excellencies of God. And you could say a lot there, but bottom line, the basic truth is that God is holy. He is perfect, righteous, and we are sinners. And we need to preach that God is holy and that we are sinners, the holiness and mercy of God. That is telling people, and this is the most important thing we could ever tell people, not that you just go around. I mean, how you talk to people about Christ is, you got to be, by God's grace, led by Him. That is, you don't just go get in somebody's face and start yelling at them about, hey, you need to get saved. But the point is this, is we need to proclaim the excellencies of God. See, and this is the most important message we have. Tell people how they can be forgiven. Tell people how they can receive His mercy. Tell people how they can receive eternal life, how they can become His children. It says in Psalm 96, 2 and 3, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations. That's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants us to do. That. So in fact, I'll just tell you a little story. It's always, I hate to say too much about it, but if it's encouraging, I'll tell you. So we did the blog yesterday, and so I wrote it on the coronavirus and stuff, which really isn't a big deal, in my opinion, at least not in Florida, because, well, let me explain it very briefly so you don't get confused. 18,000 people have died since September of the common flu. One person has died of the coronavirus in this country. So the point is, we need to be careful. Yes, wash your hands, you know, be careful who you shake hands with and things like that. But the point is, it's being hyped up, okay? It's bad in China, it's bad in Korea, it's bad in Italy, it's bad in Iran. I understand that, but it's not bad here. It could be worse, it could be. We don't know what's going to happen. But 18,000 have died because of the common flu, so I'm just telling you that. So anyway, I wrote this blog on the coronavirus and plagues and the end times. And so we got a record yesterday. You put a little Facebook ad out there, and 81 different countries from this world looked at this little article I wrote. I says, wow, that's amazing. 81 different countries. So it says, tell of His glory among the nations. So I say that because your prayers for me make a difference. Your prayers for this church make a difference. And to think that we're all part of this together. That little blog went out. It had the gospel in it, you know. The last paragraph had the gospel in it. And so among the nations. So this is what we are to be doing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So what Peter's doing here, he's telling us how we should live in view of what God has done for us. And he's telling us here very simply to live holy lives. What Peter is doing is repeating himself. I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. You'll see this. Verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Great verses, some of the strongest verses there are in the whole New Testament about how we are to be a holy people. He's basically repeating himself here. It says, abstain from fleshly lust. That is, live a holy life. This is very, very important. And I would say to you, should be at the top of your list every day. Lord, I want to be a holy person for you. That's what I want. I want to be a holy person so I can live for you in the way that God wants me to. What's he say here? A number of things, five, six different things here in these few verses. It says, beloved. So Peter used that phrase, beloved, or loved ones. It literally means loved ones. That's how it's literally translated in the Greek. And because Peter loved the Christians, he was telling them the truth about being holy. Sometimes as people, we can, you know, we need to be loving and kind, but love also means telling people the truth. And particularly here, telling the truth about being holy, abstaining from sin. Sometimes it's hard to tell somebody, you shouldn't do that if you're a Christian. But in a good way, God wants us to be ones for our own lives and then also for others, sharing with others this truth about being holy. The next thing it says, I urge you. Peter was urging them and us, for this was and is a most urgent matter. The same Greek word used in Romans 12, I urge you to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. There's the language we talked today about how we are to offer our lives as sacrifices. We're holy priests. Similar thing there, only he's urging them then to present their bodies, okay? Urging them to be holy. Next point, he says, they're aliens and strangers. foreigners in the world, we don't think about this as much, but we are. We are aliens, strangers, foreigners. This world is not our home anymore. It's important that you realize this, because we can get too comfortable in this country, too comfortable in this world. This is not your home, but you're citizens of heaven. It says that in Philippians chapter 3. And you've been left here on this earth for a short while to carry out his purposes. And one of those in this context is then to be witnesses. And you can only be witnesses if you're living a holy life for the Lord. It's sort of like this. You know, in the morning you get up and things and you get all cleaned up and showered up and get your clothes on. And, you know, you put on usually clean clothes, right? I mean, I'm not saying you can't have the same clothes 2-3 days in a row, but I'm pointing you got clean clothes on. And one reason is why? Because you want to be presentable, okay? I know some people get dressed up just for themselves, just so people can look at you and see. I understand that. But we should be dressed up, spiritually speaking and physically speaking, for others, because we want to be presentable. We want to be a witness. That's what God wants us to be. Turn to Psalm 84. Psalm 84 it's about heaven, but it mixes heaven with earth. And it's a great chapter. It's a great section of verses on heaven. But then you come, verse 4. How blessed are those who dwell in your house, they're ever praising you. You think about people that you know who've passed on, loved ones who've already in heaven. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. Two things here. They are blessed, supremely blessed, extremely blessed, but they're also then praising God or blessing God. So that's what we see. They are ever praising you. They're always in heaven. They're always praising God. That doesn't mean they're always just in a state of worship, but their whole lives are a worshipful life to the Lord. But then it goes on. It says, and then again, this word blessed, verse 5, the transition. How blessed is a man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion, passing through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength till each one of them appears before God in heaven. Great verses. Blessed is a man whose strength is in you, who trusts in God, who's strong in the Lord, whose heart are the highways to Zion. We're headed to heaven. So you think, think of this language, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. You know, you're just passing through this world. You're on this highway, and it's headed to heaven. But in the meantime, it says you're passing through the valley of Baca. Things are difficult down here, weeping, but they make it a spring. That is, our lives are to have a positive, good effect on others. The early rains also cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in heaven. So think about your life like that. No matter how young or old, if you're older, a little feeble or more weak, you go from strength to strength, spiritually speaking. We need to think that way. Great verses about our lives and how we're then to live for him. Back to 1 Peter. It says we need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Very clear. Abstain. What's that mean? None. You know, people that, you know, were in AA and they said, abstain. Don't ever take one drop of liquor again. Abstain. Completely abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust. We live in the flesh. We live in the world. And you all know, you still have lust. You still have passions. You still have desires of the flesh. You all know that. You all realize that. Those things you battle with. But these lusts, it says, wage war against the soul. This is strong language. I mean, this is really strong. There's this spiritual warfare going on. These lusts wage war against the soul. The strong language is used to illustrate the intensity, the enormity, the fierceness of the struggle that you have. That's what's being said here. I was reading this sign that came to the church here. It was up by Kentucky Fried there on Dale Mabry. And the battle, it says, this is a Marine sign, you know, trying to recruit Marines. The battle is won within. That's true. The battle is won within. See, the greatest struggle you have is an internal spiritual struggle against sin. I don't care if it's fear, doubts, worry, anxiety, covetousness, all kinds of sins. Your greatest struggle, your greatest conflict, the fight you have against sin is the greatest fight. And it's the most important one. You can think about all kinds of things. You read things and get concerned about this or that or the politics or all kinds of stuff going on, workplaces or family conflicts. The greatest struggle is within. The battle is won within. That's the point. So these wage war against your soul, this internal conflict, but you understand, and I'm summing this up, we all have the motivation, the power, the grace we need to win this fight against sin. We all have it. There's many passages. I mean, there's so many, and we've talked about them through the years in the epistles, in the gospel, particularly the epistles that talk about how to get victory over sin. The greatest section, I'm just going to mention it here. So if you have struggles, we all have struggles, Romans 6, verse 1, through Romans 8, verse 17, the single best passage in the Bible that I know of that tells you how to get victory over sin. So if you have a struggle with something, I'd read it, I'd reread it, I'd read it again, and I'd pray over it, I'd memorize it, I would. It's not just, oh, I'm going to read it, okay, that's nice. You got to get this truth into your heart. Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, that's where it's at, okay? And maybe sometime we'll go through it. But I'm just summing that up for you now so you can realize that and go there, because there are certain passages that are, I think, excellent and are most important to understand. That's one of them. Now, we're instructed here, back to 1 Peter, we're instructed as what we're not to do. We're not to sin. Now we're instructed what we are to do. We're to keep our behavior excellent. That is what it's saying. We're to do and say what is right. We're to live holy lives. We're to carry out good deeds. We're to be ones who are loving and serving others. That's how your life should be summed up today. You're here to keep your behavior excellent today, tomorrow, the rest of this week. You're to be ones who are living and loving, living for others and loving for others. It says among the Gentiles. And the point here is this, is the Gentiles. I mean, it was pretty hostile back in the first century. It was hostile in the second and third. It wasn't until Constantine, about 320 AD, when things got a little more peaceful in terms of the persecution. It was rough. And the Gentiles really come against the Christians, really slander them and accuse them of doing bad things and lying about them when they weren't. Just making things up. I mean, they were really, really abused. Verbally, for sure, and of course, physically, too. Man, there's a lot of persecution. It was rough. It was difficult. And so what's he say here? What's he say? He said, it's not what you say, it's what you do. Y'all heard the phrase, talk's cheap. And you'll know that, talk's cheap. A lot of people can talk a good game, but it's not your talk, it's behavior. It's not what you say that's going to affect unbelievers, it's what you do. Keep your behavior excellent. Your conduct, your way of life. That's what he's saying to us here. So if we want to be... want people to know about Christ, and we need to live like Christ, we need to love like Christ, we need to act like Christ, and that's what he's saying here. Keep your behavior excellent as you live there, out there, among the world, among the unbelievers. Let's turn here, Matthew 5, just a couple more verses. Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You know these verses, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to the disciples there. He says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay, let your light shine before men. As Christians, we are to be the light of the world. The people then are to be seeing our good works. And we want people. And I'm not saying you want to be show-offs. I'm not saying that all stand up and, hey, look at me, how good I am. But we want people to see our good works. We want our lives to shine. We want it to be visible to others that we indeed are believers. We want that to happen. We want that. We want it to be obvious to others that we are Christians by the things we say, by the things we do. One little example. I go to the YMCA about 5-6 days a week to swim. Noon hours. You can call me at noon, but usually I'm in the pool, okay? So I think of little things I can do. So it was Valentine's Day, day before. So I went to Sam's and got a little bag of Ghirardelli chocolate. Is that it? And I took it to the front desk. Didn't make a big scene of it. Just to hear you guys, happy Valentine. That's all. So everybody there knows me. And I've been there for, 21 years now. You know, Hi, Steve. You want your life to shine. I don't care if you're going to the Y or the grocery store or your neighbors. You want to do the things you can do to show your love to other people. And that was simple. That was $8 for a little bag of chocolates, you know. Do what you can. You want your life to shine. That's what you want to do. And I don't say that because of myself, but just to give an example. Think of how you can do nice things for others. We want others to see that we're Christians in a good way, in a godly way, in a positive way. So our prayer then should be that these unbelievers who are watching our lives, who are seeing our good deeds, that as we do good deeds out of a love for them, but we also pray for them, that it would then turn from their sin and turn to Christ and then get saved. And First Peter is really the same language. Let's go back there. Well, you're still there. First Peter, it says that they, as they observe them, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's wrap this all up here. We're talking about this church age. We're talking about how we're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. We're serving God, and Christ is building the church. We're being built together, a holy temple. The day of visitation, when is that? That's when Christ comes back. So here's Christ in heaven now, right hand of the Father. He's actively building the church every second of every day, every week, every month, every year. He's doing that for about 2,000 years. He's coming back, and he's, of course, going to be very, very excited because that the church age is over. The building's complete. So on the day of visitation, I want these believers, the ones still left on earth, you know, to be glorifying me. And so the idea is the Christians on earth, we know Christ is coming. The signs are making it more evident that we can see Christ is coming soon, not sure when exactly. We don't know the day or the hour. And so he wants us to be ones when he comes back here as our Lord, Savior, and King, coming in triumph and victory to rescue us, to snatch us off this earth, what's called the rapture. We should be ones at that time, and all believers, glorifying our King, excited about our King, longing to see him, living for him as we wait for him. That's the idea, to glorify God on this day of visitation, this last day of the church age, and then Christ comes and takes us home to heaven. It is truly encouraging. Let's finish with just two verses, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is a lot about the church. Read those verses, last part of Ephesians 2, now the last part of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. Indeed, you are our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, our Savior, our King, our Lord. We bless you. We read these words here and to some degree grasp what they mean, the truth of them, and how they should affect our hearts and our lives. But we would pray, God, that even more so they would be ones that really affect us, that we really are transformed by these truths. All of us here as believers have been transformed, but God, we pray for continued growth and change and progress and joy. More and more we become like you, as it says in Psalm 84, going from strength to strength till we appear before you in heaven. So we ask you, God, to give us individually grace, our families grace, our church grace, as we are again being built together to be a holy dwelling of God. Thank you again for this church. Thank you for ones who have different health issues. Lord, we pray for Vicky's continued health, Lord, just a quick healing, even though it's going to take weeks and nearly months, but pray that it'd be really accelerated. And others who may not be feeling as well, thank you for Jeff getting him back on his feet here, Lord. Others too, even Gene and Linda with us, Lord, different physical struggles, but you help them to keep going. We thank you for that. You give us the grace to persevere. But Lord, we ask you for all of us here, our families, our children, Lord, our loved ones, that God help us to be loving you and living for you. And we pray too for your protection, because indeed we are in a spiritual battle in this struggle we talked about that's internal, this conflict with sin. I pray you'd help us to each personally in our own lives and our thought lives and our speech, Lord, our actions to be getting victory over things that aren't right. But thank you again for your great love for us, your great love for each one of us here. And just help us then to love you and do all that you want for your purposes and glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.